Today, as we continue on in our series of Acts, is Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 43. Let me read Acts 9, verses 32 through 43. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for your word. And as we come to you now, we recognize that what we most need is not a theological talk that will not reach hearts. We don't need a great sermon. What we most need is for you, Jesus, to come and to minister to us by your Spirit. And so we ask for it, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the long night leading up to Jesus' betrayal and arrest, he sat with his disciples in the upper room, and he made this incredible promise. John 14, 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." What we see in our passage is the continuation of the works of Jesus. Both of the miraculous signs that we see in our passage are strikingly, intentionally similar to miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. And the reason they so closely resemble Jesus' healing is because, in one sense, it was Jesus' healing. Jesus' statement that his followers would do greater things is completed by his promise that he will go to the Father. That when he has risen from the dead and is ascended and glorified, then he will continue to act in the world, no longer through his physical body, but through his body, the church, as the Holy Spirit carries the presence and power of Jesus Christ to us and through us to the world. And so this grand promise cannot be fulfilled apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says just a few verses later in John 14, 18 and 19, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Now, it's important to remember that the members of the Trinity are distinct. The Son is not the Spirit. And yet, there is such a close relationship. There is such a unity of thought that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the first person. "I will come to you." As the theologian Richard Gaffin has written, the risen Son and the Spirit are one in the work of giving resurrection life. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of the exalted Christ in his resurrection life and power. Now, I know I'm already getting into some deep theological sledding, but here's the significance of this. As the church, the body of Christ, our objective, our calling, is to continue the ministry of Jesus to a world that so desperately needs it. And we desperately need it ourselves, don't we? We live in a world so manifestly, so visibly broken, in need of healing, in need of life, resurrection. I was listening to a recent interview with the New York Times columnist David Brooks. Speaking of the last few years, he said, we have a rise in loneliness. The rise is 30%. A rise in suicide rates, 70%. A rise in teenage suicide rates. The whole country is going through a process of disconnection. We live in a world in which violent attacks at schools, at synagogues, at churches, are in the news so frequently that we hardly pay attention to them after a few days have passed. In such a broken and desperate world, what is our calling as those who grieve, but not without hope? Miroslav Volf says it well, that a faith that does not seek to mend the world is a seriously malfunctioning faith. A faith that does not seek to mend the world is a seriously malfunctioning faith. How do we seek to mend this broken world? We give them Jesus. He is the healer, the redeemer, the restorer, the mender. The Chinese pastor, Witness Lee, said it well. He said, this is the need of the church today. The church is not in need of great miracles, gifts, teaching, or knowledge. What the church needs today is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not dead. He's alive and active. We need to experience the power of the risen Christ and enable others to experience it as well. Because we can't change the world, but Jesus can, has, is. How do we seek to mend the world? We bring Jesus. We see three things in this passage. First, the example of Jesus. Second, the power of Jesus. And third, the glory of Jesus. First, the example of Jesus. The previous passage we looked at last week ended with verse 31, the church at peace and being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. Despite all the external and internal opposition that the church has faced, now that the lead antagonist, Saul, has become a protagonist, Paul, the church is, at least temporarily, in a place of peace and is multiplying. And so the attention turns back from Paul to Peter, who it says in verse 32, went here and there among them. He left Jerusalem and went on a tour to see what God was doing in the surrounding areas. And when he comes to the saints, the believers at Lydda, he meets this man, Aeneas, who is, we're told, paralyzed and has been bedridden for 8 years, and says to him, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Now, it may seem weird that Peter tells him to make his bed. It may sound like a nagging parent. Why does he say that? Well, let me ask you this. Who in this room makes their bed every day? Show of hands. Good. For those of you who don't, most of you, and I'm including myself in that category, as well as my wife, nobody makes our bed. Why don't you? Because, if you think like me, you're just going back into it in a few hours, right? What's the point? So when Peter says, make your bed, it's suggesting that that this man Aeneas is not going right back into his bed, that this healing is not temporary. He'll sleep again, don't get me wrong, and he'll experience physical pain again in this life. But in this healing, he'll experience a taste of the world to come. So it is when we, the church, perform acts of mercy and justice in our communities, we are giving people a taste of Jesus' kingdom. We are showing them Jesus. Now, it's important to see that none of the biblical stories take place once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away. That's a kind of a May 4th, I guess, joke. Luke, the author, is especially careful to name places and people like Simon the Tanner at the closing of this passage in verse 43 who mean absolutely nothing to us, but they serve basically as footnotes in the ancient world. It's like saying, you don't believe these miracles happened? Ask the people who were there. They were still alive when this public document was being written. And I point this out because I recognize that some of you have honest doubts about miraculous events like this. And I want to take those doubts seriously. It's important to see the differences between miracles in the Bible and those in a mythological story. And the main difference, in addition to biblical miracles being done out of compassion, is that the miracles that we see in the Bible are always purposeful. They're signs pointing to something greater. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Miracles, that Christianity is the story of one grand miracle, the central miracle asserted by Christians, the incarnation, God becoming man. All other miracles prepare for this, exhibit this, or result from this. And so this miracle is a sign pointing from the sad reality of the fallen world of sickness and death that we've made for ourselves to what the world will be like when Jesus brings his kingdom in all of its fullness, the world we long for, in the healing hands of Jesus the King. The other reason that Peter tells him to make his bed is because he's emulating his master, Jesus. There's a story in Mark 2 of a paralyzed man being lowered down on a mat through the roof to Jesus as he was preaching. And there Jesus directs the man, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. Well, here, presumably Aeneas is already home. And so the equivalent thing for Peter to say is rise and make your bed. And so verse 34, he immediately arose. Now, in the second story, we meet a woman, a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas. We can see why she might prefer Tabitha. Both of these names mean gazelle in two different languages. And when we think of a gazelle, and even more so in the ancient world, we get this picture of gracefulness. And that's what we see in Tabitha's life as well, as it's described in verse 36 as full of good works and acts of charity. She was devoted to helping people, and maybe especially to helping widows, for it's widows who are weeping for her in verse 39. Widows, in ancient and in modern times, are those made most vulnerable by the sting of death. So we don't know if Tabitha herself was a widow, but we see that, like the Lord, widows were a special concern for her. As a sidebar, we see here that women matter to God, that widows matter to God, that vulnerable human beings of all kinds matter to God. This individual woman matters to God. I was reading some new groundbreaking archaeological research being done by a professor at Baylor University, attempting to trace when Christianity arrived in certain parts of Europe based on the skeletal remains of women's bodies. The thesis is that they can trace when Christianity came into a region and liberated women because prior to Christianity, the women's skeletal structures would show evidence of physical abuse. And after the message of Christianity arrived there, there were no such indications of abuse. You see, Christianity is often viewed in our day as culturally regressive when it comes to gender roles. But it was revolutionary in the way that it caused all marginalized groups to be treated. Women, children, those with disabilities were not treated as those to be tossed aside or abused, but those made in the image of God, those for whom Christ died. And Christians saw and valued all people to the degree that they understood how the Lord saw and valued people. Now, Tabitha wasn't resurrected because of her good works, but her charity and good works were so impactful to the local church. They mourned her loss so much that two men, verse 38, were sent to urge Peter to come at once. And we see Peter once again emulating his master, Jesus, specifically how Jesus healed Jairus' young daughter in Mark 5. Just like Jesus, there, Peter here puts all of the mourners who are weeping loudly out of the room. And Jesus had said to Jairus' daughter, "Talitha kumi," that's the Aramaic meaning, "little girl, arise." And if Peter spoke Aramaic here, and there's no reason to think he wouldn't have, that was the language they spoke, then he said to this woman, "Tabitha kumi," meaning, "Tabitha, arise." There's only one letter difference. Now, I don't think that these parallels are coincidental. Peter is seeking to follow the example of Jesus, and not just in a surfacey way. I remember from my childhood, maybe you remember too, the old Gatorade commercial and song "Like Mike," showing clips of Michael Jordan playing basketball and then showing these little boys and girls trying to emulate his moves and sticking their tongue out, which was like his signature facial expression. And then, of course, it showed Michael Jordan drinking a lot of Gatorade, and the conclusion that was written across the screen was, "Be like Mike, drink Gatorade." Commercials then, I think, were a lot less subtle. Well, there's something more going on here than just Peter trying to emulate Jesus' mannerisms or the things he said, surfacey things. Because you see, Peter had tried to be like Jesus. He told him at one point, "Jesus, I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus responded, "Will you lay down your life for me?" You see, before Peter can look like Jesus, a few things had to happen. First, Jesus had to lay down his life for Peter. Then he had to restore Peter. He had to give him responsibility in the midst of his failure to show him that his love is stronger than Peter's failure. Then he had to empower Peter with his spirit. You see, we cannot follow the example of Jesus on our own strength. But here, by the transforming work of Jesus, we see Peter as an effective vehicle through whom the risen Christ, by his spirit, continues his work in the world. And this is the calling of the church, that by the transforming work of the Lord, we are to be the vehicle through whom the risen Christ, by his Spirit, continues his work. In the prologue to Acts, Luke writes, Acts 1:1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." Now, in a sense, Luke's second book, Acts, deals with all that Jesus continued to do and teach after he was taken up. So in many ways, this book, historically known as the Acts of the Apostles, could be titled, and this has been said before, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, could also be titled the Acts of Jesus, Part 2. Throughout the book of Acts, And throughout the early church, the most compelling evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the most compelling argument that Jesus is alive, is that people could see Jesus living in and working through the community of his followers. And still today, the most compelling evidence of the resurrection is when people can see Jesus living in and actively working through his people, his church. As one writer puts it, it's not that Jesus worked while he was here and now the church works in his absence. Jesus worked then through his bodily incarnation, and he works now through his body, the church. In other words, he is as much at work through you in your city now as he was then in the streets of Jerusalem. Now hear me, he's at work differently, but no less. How do we seek to mend the world? We show them Jesus. We've looked at the example of Jesus. Let's look now at the power of Jesus. Now, there's at least one major difference between the healing stories of Jesus that I've mentioned and what we see here from Peter. And that is that Peter doesn't claim for a second to be healing by his own power. He knows he can't overcome disease and death by his own power. He's healing by the power of Jesus. Peter doesn't say to Aeneas what Jesus says to the paralyzed man in Mark 2. He doesn't say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," because only Jesus has the power to forgive sin. And he doesn't say, "I heal you." He says in verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And in the second story, Peter's dependence on Jesus' power is more subtle and easy to skip over. But notice in verse 40 that Peter gets down on his knees and prays. The power to heal is not from us. As we seek to mend the world, to bring wholeness, shalom to our communities, we do not bring it by our own power. It will be by Jesus' power or not at all. And so the application here, and often the most significant application, is to pray. With prayer, we have this incredible resource, the power of God offered to us freely. But I would imagine few of us value or utilize this resource for what it truly is access into the very presence and power of God. For how often do we go through our days and weeks without ever really praying? I have a friend who told me that when he plays catch with his son, his 8-year-old son, his son doesn't want him to throw the ball directly at him. He wants him to throw the ball just far enough away to where he can dive for it and try to make this diving catch, this highlight reel catch, because that's what he sees on SportsCenter. But he was explaining to his son that the way that you're able to make diving catches is by first being able to consistently make the routine play. It's because pro baseball players are able to make the routine plays that they're sometimes able to make that amazing highlight reel play. You see, it's easy to think of the apostles in Acts, or even Jesus in the Gospels, as a highlight reel of spiritual feats, miracles, healings, preaching, enduring persecution and suffering. But it's easy to ignore that they find strength for all of that through prayer, through regular, communal, faithful prayer. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we see Christians emboldened and strengthened by praying together. Nothing positively impactful will happen without prayer. In light of the current Marvel Endgame craze, which I am completely in the dark about, so I'm definitely not giving anything away here. I haven't seen the movie. I would say this, that a prayerless life for a Christian is like a superhero fighting without their superpower. We attempt to get through life by our own power and strength when God promises to supply us with all that we need if we would come to him in prayer. That's why kingdom prayer is happening here on the first Thursday of the month. I know I'm a week late on this sort of get you to come out to this Thursday night prayer, but it's so important. That's why our prayer meeting in Quincy is so important. That's why before we're even really up and running, we've decided in Quincy to host a prayer seminar, a prayer course, a praying life seminar this fall in November. This is kind of the first public announcement that I've made about it. And I'm not in full announcement mode here. I'm not going to give you the details. But it's a ministry that exists to get pastors and churches excited about praying. I hope that some of you, many of you, will come and join us for that. Stay tuned for more details. Because prayer is resting on the ministry of Jesus Christ, relying on Him to be at work rather than ourselves. In a world as broken as ours, we cannot hope to mend the world by our own power. And yet, this self-dependence is so deeply ingrained in us. It was choosing to depend on ourselves rather than God that got us into the mess that we're in. If we go all the way back to the fall, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, depended on themselves rather than the giver of life. And now, having been that mentality being passed down from generation to generation, it's our default setting and encouraged further by an American mindset of self-sovereignty. But Jesus came to reverse the curse. And He did so by becoming a curse for us. He came to make His blessings flow, as we sing in the Christmas carol, far as the curse is found. And He'll do that, not through our power, but when we come to Him, acknowledging our weakness and our need of Him in prayer. For prayer is how we tap into the presence and power of Jesus Christ. In short, the greater works that we're called to do will never happen apart from the power of Christ being poured out through the prayers of His people. Now, it still begs the question, what are the greater works that Jesus had in mind in this promise? Are we called to do the things that Peter does here? Are we called to heal people, raise the dead? Well, in one sense, yes, with a few qualifiers. Again, it's the power of Jesus through His church that still heals people, still brings new life. Spiritually, certainly. Physically, sometimes. Pastor Scott Sauls makes the point, and I agree with him, that we often pray for God to heal if that be His will. Not that I want to be the word police, but we really should pray, God, please heal according to Your will. Because it's always God's will to heal His children, either presently or in the new heavens and the new earth. All will be healed. And He may have good reasons unknown to us for not healing us in this world, because He deeply loves us and knows what we most need. Joni Erickson Tada has written that, "For now, God has chosen not to heal my body, but to hold me. And the more intense the pain, the closer I feel His embrace." Joni, some of you may know that name, was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was 17. She's now around 70, I think. She lost any use of her body from the shoulders down. Imagine the hope of the resurrection for somebody like Joni. She writes, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." No other religion or philosophy promises so much, promises not only a new heart, but a new spinal cord, promises a new body, a new mind, a new heart. What good news for those with broken bodies, who suffer with chronic pain, those with cancer or diseases of various kinds. Good news for those with mental disorders or addictions, those with depression, those who carry unfulfilled longings around with them, and those who struggle constantly against sin. Complete healing through Jesus Christ from sin and suffering and sickness is the ultimate destiny of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who took our sin and suffering on himself. So when we bring people to Jesus, when we bring Jesus to people, we are bringing them in contact with the one who can spiritually heal and raise to new life and physically heal sometimes in this life and always in the life to come. Now, it's worth pointing out that there's something unique in this phase of redemptive history about the apostles' authority. We see in verse 38 that the disciples in Joppa, when Tabitha dies, they send for Peter. It begs the question, why don't they just raise her from the dead themselves? Apparently not everyone can. Apparently there's something unique about the authority Peter has as an apostle. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord can't do this here and now. He's the Lord. But we should recognize that this is not the normative pattern of God working in our world, lest we set people up to be disappointed and disheartened in their grief if we set this expectation. In this world, we grieve, but because of the resurrection, we don't grieve hopelessly. So how do we seek to mend the world? By the example and power of Jesus. And let's look finally at third, the glory of Jesus. At the conclusion of both of these stories, we read of people seeing the glory of Jesus. Verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They saw Aeneas, who had been formerly paralyzed. They saw how the Lord transformed him, but their gaze didn't remain on Aeneas. Instead, they gazed upon the beauty of the Lord. And in the second story, verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed, not in Peter, but in the Lord. Through his people, by his Holy Spirit, he will make his glory known to the nations. I remember a conversation I had shortly after I moved to the Boston area at a party in which this woman was telling me that she did research on ants at MIT. And then she inquired as to what I did. And when she found out I was a pastor, there's always different reactions. It's always interesting. Sometimes it's a conversation stopper. Sometimes it's a starter. Sometimes you get people's confessions. Sometimes they tell you how frequently they volunteer. But anyway, she began to ask me to explain the Christian idea of Christmas, as that was the season that we were in. And so I thought for a second, and using her own field, I explained, so God is at least as high above humans as we are above ants, right? And she said, yeah. I said, imagine you had some message of ultimate importance that you needed to communicate to the ants that you study. What would be the best way to do so? And she thought about it for a minute. And she said, well, I guess I would have to learn their language. And she went on to explain that ants communicate using pheromones. I didn't know this, but... and I said, yeah, God did condescend to reveal himself in human language using human authors through the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture. That's what we believe about the Bible. But then I said, wouldn't an even more powerful way to communicate this message be to become an ant? And she thought about it for a minute. And she said, well, if something that significant were to take place, I wouldn't want to leave it up to the ants to spread the word. And I thought about it for a minute. And I said, neither did God. He sent the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to show people Jesus, to shine a spotlight on what Christ has done for us, to lift him up in glory, to show us the wonders of his love for us sinners, the good news of the cross and the resurrection for us. And so the application here is that we would have confidence as we seek to follow Jesus, as we go out into the world, that through us, by His Holy Spirit, He will make His glory known to all nations. Because that's not just our plan. That's God's plan. And it's not by our power, but by His power. Therefore, it can't be for our glory, but for the glory of God. We can have confidence that we are not alone, that God is with us. There's in the Reformed tradition, there's a theologian named Gerhardus Voss that says that we live in the age of the Spirit. Voss critiques the language of the second coming of Christ, I think rightly, and says, there is no second coming, only one coming in two parts. First, after Jesus' ascension, Christ returns to earth to dwell among His people, carried to us by the Holy Spirit. And one day, He will return again bodily to dwell with us on earth. He hasn't left us as orphans. He has come to us by His Spirit. How can we hope to mend the world? Because greater is He who is in us. That's a plural. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. It's not we who do greater things than Christ, as if we could outperform Him, but it's Christ, resurrected, ascended, and glorified, who does greater things through us than He did in the days of His flesh. The greater work that Jesus' followers are called to do, empowered by the risen Christ Himself, is to spread the glory of God across the face of the earth, that people from every nation and language and tribe would see the glory of the Lord, would experience the restoring power of Christ to overcome sin and mend brokenness, that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Only Jesus Christ, the one who was broken and torn for us, can mend this broken world. What a wonder and a privilege that He has chosen to do so through uniting Himself to us, His people. Will you pray with me? Father, send Your power. Send Your Spirit that we might be a people who are empowered to look like You. Give us the grace to experience the risen Christ, even as we do so and prepare to come to His table. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.